We are going to take a large text today. We're going to finish, Lord willing, the Sermon on the Mount. In recent weeks, I've shared with you some of the challenges in choosing a text, where to start, where to stop, or dare I say, how to rightly divide the word of truth. Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 through 27 could be, and perhaps should be, four separate sermons. There are four clear sections in that text, and each have something unique to teach us, but we're going to take them together so that you hear, I believe as the Lord Jesus intended it, how each of these four sections speak with a single voice about the exclusivity of salvation through the Lord Jesus. So listen as we go through the text for that message of exclusivity. There is a true and false path. There are true and false prophets. There are true and false confessions. And there is a true and false foundation. Matthew 7, starting at verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way, which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, have done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. And it was so that when Jesus had ended these sayings, that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. May God bless his word today and write it in the hearts of his people. Our culture and society upholds the ideals of tolerance and inclusiveness as some of the highest virtues that you can have. People are inundated, they're saturated with the idea that there are many sources of truth. We are told the world's full of religions and philosophies and ideals and worldviews. It's just not possible that a single source has a monopoly on what's true. What we have to do is accumulate and gather truth from all of those valuable sources in order to really achieve the ultimate kind of enlightenment. We're told that Muslims and Buddhists and Hindus and Jews and Christians and humanists and philosophers and poets, they're all climbing trails up the same mountain of truth. They're all just taking different pathways to God. We are told, I hear what you believe about Jesus. I hear you. I'm even happy for you. I'm happy you have found some truth that works for you, but while that's true for you, it's not true for me. I'm on another path, and you have to respect that. In fact, you have to affirm and support me in those choices. In light of our culture's deadly infatuation with inclusiveness and tolerance, there is possibly no more hated aspect of Christian faith than its claim to exclusivity. Scripture speaks with a single voice, with resounding clarity. There is one Lord, there is one faith, there is one way of salvation. There is a single truth that eternally matters. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. In Acts chapter 4, the Apostle Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit of God, asserts this exclusivity of Jesus Christ, saying there is salvation in no other, because there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The Apostle Paul asserts that exclusivity of the gospel when he wrote, if we or an angel from heaven preach some other gospel, let him be accursed. Timothy was reassured in 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. There is one God and there is one mediator between God and men. It's the man Christ Jesus. Jesus himself proclaimed this exclusivity as he is the only way of salvation when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. From Genesis through Revelation, we find this single thread of truth that salvation is of the Lord. It comes only through faith in Jesus and his righteousness. That is not hard to understand. It is just hard for some people to accept. In our text this morning, the Lord Jesus is finishing the Sermon on the Mount. These verses serve as a fitting conclusion to his sermon. What he has taught about true righteousness does not, he says, it does not allow for apathy or indifference or inaction or neutrality. His message demands a response. You either accept it or you reject it, and nobody is undecided. Nobody is on the fence. There is no fence. In fact, John 3, verse 18 says, you are either not condemned because you believe, or you do not believe and you're condemned already. There's no in between. In this conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus asserts this demand for a response, the truth of this exclusivity of his message through four compelling illustrations. First, there is a true and false path, verse 13 and 14. Enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. But narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. I want you to notice how this is more than just a description of how people are traveling through life. It is not a description alone. It is a command. When I said a moment ago that there's no in between, there's nobody on the fence, that's true. You're either on the wide road or you're on the narrow path. You are and which one you're traveling reveals whether or not you are obedient to the Lord's command, because his command here is, enter by the narrow gate. This is not just evaluate your life and see which one you're on. He's giving a command. Enter by the narrow gate. The cause of this command becomes clear when we look at the Lord's descriptive explanation. There are these two roads. When we read the word way here, it's a common word. It means road or path. In fact, when Jesus says that I am the way, he's saying I am the road, I am the pathway. And so here, these two roadways are contrasted. One is broad. It's got plenty of room for plenty of people. There is room for every kind of opinion, all religions, all philosophies. It is smooth and easy. There's no bumps. There's no potholes. There's no curbs or rules designed to keep you on the road. You get to do what you want. It's not going to set boundaries like that on you. You can go at your own pace. You can set your own speed. You can pick your own lane, suit yourself. This is the interstate highway of life. There's plenty of room. It's popular. It's easy. Everybody's using it. You can take the lane on the left, the lane on the right. You can take your half out of the middle. There's room for everybody. It's up to you. It's your choice. And there are plenty of road signs along the way reassuring the travelers, saying this road is taking everybody to the same place. And be sure that's true. The other road is more of a path. In contrast to being broad, the other road in verse 14, Jesus says, is difficult. And I know we would expect the contrast to be broad and narrow. And he's going to talk about that with the gates in a moment. But Jesus uses a word here that means difficult or hard or compressed. This is not easy street. This is the road less traveled. It requires your careful consideration when you go down this road, because it doesn't have a lot of lanes. It has one path for you to follow. It's small. You can't miss the potholes. Traveling this road, I assure you, will take you through bumps, persecution, trials. Jesus describes there are two gates. Now I want to challenge your thinking on this. Most often, this text is described like this. There are two roads, and those roads lead to two different gates. So at the end of the wide road, or the end of the broad road, is the wide gate. At the end of the difficult road is the narrow gate. I do not believe this is the imagery that the Lord Jesus has in mind. To imagine it that way is actually putting the gate at the wrong end of the road. Jesus does not describe two roads which end at two different gates. He pictures two different gates which put you onto these roads. In other words, the gates are at the beginning of the road, not at the end. The gate's an entrance, not an exit. The gates are essentially the on-ramp to the road. Listen how he puts them first. Verse 13, enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way that leads to life, and there are few who find it. The wide road has a broad gate. There is a massive on-ramp. It is easy to get on that road. The broad gate has all the curb appeal. It looks good. It's popular. Not only that, there's room for you to go, and you get to take everything you want with you. All of your baggage. You bring a U-Haul. It doesn't matter. The wide road is popular because the gate is easy to get through, and you don't have to leave anything behind. All of your self-righteousness and self-centeredness and self-indulgence, they're welcome. The gate to the difficult path, Jesus says it's a narrow gate. And by the way, that fits Jesus' imagery in other places. You remember, like he says that it's like trying to get a camel through the eye of a needle. It's not an easy entrance. You have to leave all your sin and selfishness. You don't get to bring your baggage with you. You're met at the gate by a Savior who insists that if you will not forsake everything, you cannot follow him down that path. Now, if you have to drop everything to enter in the narrow gate, and that gate puts you on a difficult path, why would anybody follow the command of Jesus here? Well, the answer is that he also says there are two destinations. in verse 13. The wide gate puts you on the broad road and it leads to destruction. The word destruction is describing complete loss, total ruin. Think of it this way. The very God who is creator and who displayed his creative abilities in ways that are amazing and beyond our comprehension, God the creator will turn his sovereign power toward being God the destroyer, and he will show his power in ways that are beyond our comprehension. Every signpost along the broad way which reassures, hey, we're all just headed to the same place, is in fact fulfilled when all those who are traveling the broad road end in ultimate destruction. The wide gate and the broad road lead to hell. Easy in this life, hard in eternity. All pain, no relief. All anguish, no mercy. An eternity of undying death waits the end of the broad road. The narrow gate and the difficult path leads to life. That gate is easy to miss. You have to leave everything behind in order to enter that path. The traveling's not easy, but the destination makes the trip worth it. This way leads to Jesus. This way is Jesus. And the road less traveled here makes all the difference. You see this message of exclusivity? Jesus does not picture that, you know, all roads and all truths and all religions, all of it's leading to the same destination. He says the wide gate and the broad road lead to destruction, and there are, he says, many who are going down it. And the narrow gate and the difficult path lead to life, and there are few who find it. Everybody is not climbing different pathways toward the same truth. There is a true and a false path. Second, there are true and false prophets. Look at verse 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits, you will know them. One of the reasons people head down a destructive path is because they've encountered destructive teachers. False prophets, or Jesus literally uses the term here, pseudo-prophets. They are not what they appear. They do not walk through the door with a name tag that says, hello, my name is Joel Osteen, I'm a false prophet. They look like sheep. Jesus says, they look like sheep, but the reality is they are just covered by the bloody skins of the last sheep that they destroyed, and you lift that costume and you find a ravenous wolf underneath. These false prophets probably don't even use the word prophet. They're just teachers. They aren't prophets like I'm going to predict the future, but prophets are teachers who claim to be able to show you truth and godliness, but they can't and they won't. They are as deceptive in their teaching as they are in their appearance. And yet they can be detected, Jesus says. You'll know them by their fruits. Not everybody will know them, but the disciples of Jesus will. In verse 16, Jesus turns from warning about the danger and deception of these pseudo-prophets to the detection of the false prophets. When he does this, he mixes his metaphors. Suddenly, instead of being a disguised wolf, a false teacher is an exposed tree. Trees can't hide. They can't hide what they are. Apples don't grow on pine trees. Grapes don't grow on thorn bushes. Juicy figs don't show up where pointy thistles are meant to grow. false teachers lead people toward one of the many lanes on the superhighway to destruction. True teachers point people to the eternal truth that life can be found in Jesus Christ alone. Detecting the difference requires the application of some tests. In Scripture, there's essentially two kinds of tests to detect false teachers. The doctrinal test is the oldest, as far back as the law of Moses. A false prophet could be identified by his contradiction to the revealed word of God. So for example, today, you can identify a false prophet. So if anyone preaches and proclaims universal salvation, that all people are going to be saved, it is contradicting the revealed word of God through Jesus in verse 13, where he says, many are headed to destruction. They're contradicting the teaching that's coming up in verse 23, where Jesus will reject many of those who even profess to be his disciples. Paul was applying that doctrinal test when he said, if I or an angel shows up preaching some other gospel, let him be accursed. Anyone who teaches some supposed truth which opposes the word of God is a false teacher. He is a pseudo-prophet. The other test is the practical test offered by Jesus here. What is the end result of their teaching and their lives? When their own teaching and their own lives come to fruition, what kind of fruit does it produce? Good trees produce good fruit. Bad trees produce bad fruit. Now, we could strain through all Scripture trying to determine exactly what kind of fruit Jesus means here, but it seems evident, if we keep it in the context of his Sermon on the Mount, his concern is true righteousness. He's been teaching all through this that true righteousness comes through this relationship to God through him. And when you have that true relationship with God, it's going to show itself in the way you relate to others. So if some teacher comes along and leads you in opposition to Scripture, they're a false prophet. If a teacher comes along and explains Scripture in a way that leads you toward legalism, to being a judgmental jerk who is confident that they are righteous because of all the good things they do, that's a false prophet. If a teacher comes along and explains Scripture to the other extreme, telling you that there are no standards, no rules, obedience doesn't really matter, that's a false prophet. Jesus not only teaches about their deception and danger and detection, but in verse 19, he also asserts the certainty of their destruction. All those bad trees, those wolves in sheep's clothing, the bad trees, the false teachers, will be cut down and thrown into the fire, and all those who are deceived by them will join them. There's a true and a false path. There are true and false prophets. Third, there's a true and false confession. Verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. If there is a more frightening passage of Scripture, I'm not sure what it is. Even for a genuine believer in the Lord Jesus, verses 21 through 23 should stop us in our tracks and make us ask ourselves, do I really know him? Would he really claim to know me? Is there a relationship there? Honestly, I wouldn't dare preach this if not for the fact that it comes from the mouth of the Lord Jesus himself. There will be people on the final day of judgment who confidently assert their relationship with him, who in reality have no relationship with him. This is what that term, "I never knew you," meant. It means. It means no relationship. The word knowledge or know in Scripture is often connected to the idea of relationship. Maybe the most clear example is in the Old Testament. For example, Adam knew Eve and they had a child. It's not saying Adam introduced himself and was like, "Oh, wait, I know what your name is." There was an intimate relationship. This is the way the Apostle Paul uses that word to describe election. He calls it the foreknowledge of God, the prior determination of God to have a relationship. And as terrifying as this passage may be, the Lord Jesus also offers gracious clarity. You can know if he knows you. You can know if there is a relationship. No doubt he does mean this to be a startling statement, but he doesn't just leave us there. So let's look at how you can know whether or not you've made a true confession or a false confession. The difference is seen in the area of obedience. There is one word that is repeated in those verses, twice repeated in those verses, and the echo of that word should reverberate in the chambers of our heart forever. Look at verses 21 and 22. Lord, Lord. What does Lord mean? Lord, Lord means master. If Jesus is Lord, if Jesus is master, you are his servant, and a servant obeys his master. In Luke 6:46, Jesus is even going to say, "Why do you say to me, Lord, Lord, and you don't do what I say?" What Jesus is clearly pointing to in verses 21 through 23 is that many who will say, "Lord, Lord," many who will say, "Master, Master," will not be his servants because they are not obedient to him. In verse 21, not everyone who says, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom. The ones who will enter the kingdoms are the kingdom are the ones who Jesus says, "Do what? Do the will of my Father in heaven." There is obedience. In verse 23, the ones who say, "Lord, Lord," are told, "I never knew you, depart from me." Who are they? They are the ones who practice lawlessness. They are the disobedient. Listen, Jesus will prove repeatedly that no one is going to enter heaven because of their obedience. In fact, in verse 22, "I've prophesied in your name, I've cast out demons in your name, I've done many wonderful works in your name." It is all empty religion. It's plenty of works, but no true worship. A lot of deeds, but no real devotion. It's a charade. They're playing a role. Jesus calls them earlier in the Sermon on the Mount hypocrites. They're play actors. External obedience will not earn your way to heaven. Only genuine faith in Jesus is acceptable. At the same time, no one with genuine faith in Jesus will ignore the need and even the desire to be obedient to him. Submission to the Lord, to the master of your life, means that you serve him in obedience. This is commanded in Scripture, and it's important we understand this because it is popular today to think about faith and obedience as two different unconnected issues. This should tell us it's not. It's very common in some circles to reassure someone that, "Oh, they might really be saved even though they're living in complete disobedience." "Oh, young Billy, I see how he lives. I think he knows the Lord as Savior, but he has not submitted to him as Lord yet." It's nonsense. The apostles Paul and Peter both quoted the prophet Joel in the Old Testament to say, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. You recognize Jesus as Lord. You follow him as Lord. You obey him as your master because he has purchased you with his life's blood. That is your relationship. Or else, Jesus says, you don't have a relationship. The eye-opening reality here is that the many of verse 13, remember up in verse 13, there's many who go through the wide gate and the broad road to destruction are also the many of verses 22 and 23 who will say, Lord, Lord, and yet be rejected for their disobedience. I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. As Jesus describes true and false roads, true and false prophets, true and false confessions. Fourth, there are true and false foundations. Start at verse 24. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the wind blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rains descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house. And it fell, and great was the fall of it. Obedience to the word of Jesus is still what is in view here in this illustration. In comparing these two men and their two houses, everything is identical. You would not know the difference. The only difference is obedience. Just look at those verses 24 through 27 and see what differences you might detect. One difference is in verse 24, it describes a wise man. In verse 26, it describes a foolish man. Are wisdom and foolishness things that you can detect with your eye? Are they visibly different? Another difference is the foundation. One house is built on a rock. The other is built on sandy soil. But every house's foundation I've seen is below ground. The foundation is not something you can see. The coming storm meets both houses alike. You won't see any differences between the storms in verse 25 and 27. They're described identically. The only identifiable difference is in verse 24, one man, Jesus says, hears these sayings of mine and does them. And in verse 26, the other hears these sayings of mine and does not do them. Obedience to the words of Jesus, to the message of Jesus, is the identifiable difference. At least that's the only identifiable difference until the day of judgment. I want you to know, I have changed my mind, or I've had my mind changed about this illustration in this text. In the past, I've always described this as the coming storms, or the storms of life. The same rains and floods and winds hit the wise man as the foolish man, and only Jesus can get you through the storms of life. I no longer think that's the best explanation of this text. Overall, when we read Jesus' examples here, we would understand he's telling us the foolish man is happy traveling down easy streets on the broad road to destruction. When is that all going to come crumbling down? At the end of his life. The day when his foundation is tested isn't when he hits the storms of life. It is when the ultimate judgment comes at the end of life. The ultimate storm, the real test of your foundation, is whether your eternal soul is resting on the foundation of Jesus Christ himself. Or said another way, while we all experience what is common to one another, I can't say that a believer and an unbeliever are going to face identical storms in this life. But I can say on the authority of Jesus that everyone faces the ultimate judgment at the end of this life. And so, will your foundation stand? What is your life built on? My friends, there are plenty of folks who call themselves Christians who have not built their whole life on the foundation of the Lord Jesus. Oh, they're Christian-esque, Christian-ish. They say, Lord, Lord, they've added Christianity as if it is an accessory meant to decorate their lives and make them look good. But their obedience to the Lord Jesus starts and finishes with, you know, attending church and checking that obedience box and saying, okay, now I can get on with the real things that are important, my work or my family or my school or my hobbies. They're making a house that looks good, but it's not going to stand the test of God's judgment. It's going to come crumbling down. Only a life built on the sure foundation of hearing and obeying God's word through faith in Jesus, of dropping all the baggage and going through the narrow gate, of making a true confession that Jesus is Lord and showing evidence of that confession through your obedience as his loving servant. That is all that is going to stand the coming storm of God's judgment. And so what is your reaction to Jesus' sermon here? Here's the reaction of the people who were sitting on the mountaintop, verses 28 and 29. It was so when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching. For he taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes. Their astonishment is at both what Jesus taught and how Jesus taught. And I don't want to miss that. How Jesus taught was as one having authority, not like the scribes. These people had never heard good preaching before, and now they're hearing the very best preacher ever. They were used to hearing the scribes get up and blandly quote, well, century after century of this rabbi after this rabbi explain scripture like this. Jesus turns that upside down in this sermon by continually saying, well, you have heard it said, but I say unto you. And in fact, think how shocking those words, I say unto you, are. He's claiming authority. Even the Old Testament prophets had to 413 times in the Old Testament say, thus saith the Lord. But Jesus can stand on this mountain and say, I say to you, because he is the Lord. He has the authority. Of course, stylistically, this sermon of Jesus is awesome. I mean, imagine standing up and convicting people of religious hypocrisy in the face of the Pharisees and scribes, ending with this final illustration of the wise and foolish builder. The final words of the foolish man's house as it fell, and great was the fall of it. And that's the end of the sermon. So that all the audience is just left with this picture of crumbling wreckage of a house and wondering if that's their life. And yet Jesus did not preach this sermon in order to show off oratorical prowess. The goal of Jesus is to produce true righteousness through faith and obedience. He entered the world of sinners who had passed through the wide gate and were traveling the broad road, and he urgently demanded them to make a U-turn. The world full of religions and philosophies and ideals and worldviews, we're not all headed to the same ultimate enlightenment. Many are headed to destruction, Jesus said. There's not a, this is what's true for you, but that's not true for me. There is only one eternal foundational truth that will stand the test of time, and Jesus is it. In his sermon, especially the conclusion, what Jesus is doing here is he's laying out before the audience, before us, two ways. And here are the two ways. There's him, and there's everything else. And it is that simple. You can have Jesus as your rock, Jesus as your gate, Jesus as the way, as your hope, Jesus as your Lord, as your foundation, Jesus as your destination, or You can have whatever else you want. You must believe this with all your heart. You must dedicate yourself to this truth in your life. You have to uphold this truth before the people that you know. Salvation is exclusive. It is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. Now, it is inclusively exclusive. It is exclusive in the sense that Jesus is the only way of salvation, but Scripture also speaks with perfect clarity that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Whoever. If you've not repented of your sin and trusted Jesus, you have already entered the wide gate and are traveling the broad road to hell. You have believed the false teachers and the false messages of this world. You are happily living your life on the foundation of sands that are sinking and will not stand. Repent and trust Jesus, because whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. But since I'm speaking to a room full of people, many of which are believers in Jesus, if you are a Christian, you need to know there is this truth, and you need to uphold this truth to the people around you. You cannot afford, they cannot afford, for you to misrepresent the exclusivity of salvation through Jesus alone. To be wrong about this is to personally be paving the broad highway leading them to destruction. To be wrong about the exclusivity of Jesus Christ is to be a false teacher, a pseudo-prophet peddling a kind of good news that has no good news in it. To pretend that there is any hope for the eternal souls of humanity other than Jesus alone is to lead people to a dried up thorn bush that will never give them fruit. You cannot be flexible on this point. To accept the idea or to tacitly stand by quietly as if maybe, just maybe, God will accept someone on any basis other than faith in Jesus is to set yourself and others up to hear the devastating words, "Depart from me, I never knew you." You cannot yield ground here. To reassure your friends or family or neighbor that perhaps there is some other option than repentance of sin and faith in Jesus alone is to make yourself into a spiritual real estate agent who is selling them acreage in hell. You are urging them to the safety of a home, the foundation of which is bound to crumble. There is one path. There is one truth. There is one confession. There is one foundation that offers assurance of eternal salvation, and that is Jesus Christ and Him alone.